And he studied Tertullian, which is one coming up soon, and he called him his master, Tertullian. So that was one of the men he patterned his life after. Also, he built up the church by his strength, by in organization and discipline, and his fight against schismatics. He took counsel from his presbyters and respected the rights of people. He knew the balance between being strict yet not harsh and being dignified yet gentle. He was able to inspire love and confidence in others. He was martyred in September 14th, 258 AD. So 10 years after he was converted, he was martyred. And Carthage, which was where he was a bishop in, Carthage, Africa, that's where he was a bishop. He was if you look at that chart, he was under Valerian's persecution. Valerian was the emperor of Rome at that time. As you look on your timeline that Michael has made out for us, points that out there too, and that time prepared. He prayed and before his martyrdom. As I said before, they wanted to martyr him in another location, so he kind of withdrew for a time and hid for a time until he could choose his own time and place when he was martyred. And they did martyr him then in Carthage before his own congregation. He prayed before he was martyred, covered his own eyes, had a presbyter come and tie his hands and pay the executioner. I think it was about 20, still 20. He had to pay the executioner about 20. I don't know what the amount was, but it was pieces of silver or something like that. He paid them. And he committed his wife to his spiritual father, Cecilius, for his health. He received a sentence of death as an enemy of the Roman gods and laws. When he was first martyred, so he first heard the sentence of that, he was withdrew for a time for that one purpose. He was beheaded. As far as his character, he's a great bishop. He was termed as the greatest bishop of the third century, a devout priest, a glorious witness of God, a bishop, a man of the word and prayer, generosity and love. He taught the unity of the church against the schismatics, that lapseed Christians, I believe, were Christians that had kind of backslid. We'd call them backslid, or had turned away from the faith for a time, and that they should be permanently excluded from the church is what his desire was for them, and that he also taught on baptism, that baptism should not be performed by the schismatics. Any questions? Yes.
By what standard do you consider him to be the greatest bishop of the third century? How did you draw that conclusion?
It was just stated in my readings that was what he was I can't remember, somebody gave him that title. I don't remember who it was that gave him that title.
Okay, what do you mean by great? Great in what sense? The holiest, or?
I'm not sure. I think he was most influential, maybe, but I'm not sure about that even. By what standard he was judged at that.
He was bishop of where?
Bishop Carthage.
Carthage.
Carthage. Carthage. Yes?
Why did he pay the executioner?
I never found out why. It didn't say why he paid him. I wondered that too.
Seek martyrdom? Did he hold it in high esteem? Something he pursued?
I had that feeling from the writings that he did.
I'm doing a report on Tertullian, and I think he had that attitude and disclaims that Tertullian was a master. Maybe that's when he was a master.
might be. Sure.
Could you spell his name again, please?
Yeah. It's T-H-A-S-C-I-U-S. Then C-A-E-C-I-L-I-U-S. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did you able to find anything to indicate that why he was made bishop after just 2 years? Were there not any strong men in that area of Carthage that could have been made bishop also? It just seems like that's a real short time period to which to become... becoming a Christian, becoming a bishop of the area, it just seems. Were there no other men in the area who were qualified?
Some objected to that. Some objected to that, but I didn't find any information as to why, whether it was because there wasn't any qualified men. I didn't find any information about that. Just that it was something they pointed out as being very supernatural, almost, for him to be. Rise to power, rise to that position that quickly. But I didn't find anything else about, except that his qualities were very evident to people, I guess, and that whoever, the people that elected him, felt that confident in him after 2 years.
Well, he was from Carthage, or he was sent to Carthage like Irenaeus was sent to Leon?
The way I understood it, he was from Carthage.
So he was from Carthage.
Yeah.
Converted there.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
This spiritual father, Cassilius,
mm-hmm.
Was that a peer of his? Or was that like an elder that was living with them? I'm just trying to understand.
I didn't find out. I couldn't find any information on why he was there. He wasn't a relative or anything. Didn't say anything about it. He was a relative. Or didn't mention him being even an elder or anything, but I'm not sure why he was living there. Yes.
I don't understand this paying the executioner. That seems backwards.
I know that boggled my mind too, and I want to try to find out more about that. Whether that was a traditional thing, or whether he was just trying to make a point that maybe he was trying to liken his death to Christ, where he was given so many. Amount of silver, Judas was given so much for to betray Jesus. Maybe he was trying to prove a point. I'm not sure.
Well, you know, an executioner can behead you, can make it really painful if he wants to, or if you make it quick, clean cut. I think you want to pay.
Yeah. that could be one of the reasons. Yeah, he had his presbyter tied his hands behind his back. He had that man of his church, and this man paid him. The man that was a presbyter, he paid him the money.
Maybe he paid him so that he wouldn't kill him too.
Could be. I don't know. Yes.
Is there a possibility that he might not have been executed? Did he bring? Could you tell in your research if he sort of brought that on himself? It comes back a lot, but I mean, I just wonder if maybe he wouldn't have been executed.
He might have brought it on himself. He might have paid him to do it because he knew it was going to happen, and he wanted it done there, and that's maybe how he was able to designate where it was going to happen. That's maybe why he paid him.
Your comment sure. That black Christians should be permanently excluded from the church, I'm not sure I understand what that means. Are we talking about people who... they're excommunicated forever and always, that there's no opportunity for repentance, or what does it mean that as long as they're lapsed, as long as they're not walking with Christ, was it a matter of people attending church, being in attendance, but not being in the Spirit? Can you discern that?
You know, I really, I need to study into that term and what that means more. I actually looked up the meaning of the word, and from the meaning of the word, it seemed to indicate it was people who had fallen in sin, but it didn't. I didn't read enough into his writings to find out who these people actually were and what they had done, and whether it was the fact that they were, as long as they were in sin, they need to be excluded, or I don't know. That's a good question.
Are you throwing your lap here?
Yes.
According to Schaff, okay, these are people even who denied Christ in the face of persecution. And there was a big controversy as to what type of forgiveness these people should have, and some were, as this gentleman here, is extremely severe, and others were willing to point them into the church, and then later on there was a whole big prescribed penitential rigmarole for various types of sins.
Yeah, as you mentioned, that comes back to my mind as being the fact that they had been, in the face of persecution, they had kind of recanted.
Keep in mind that Christ hid himself. When they wanted to kill him, he hid himself until he could determine the time and place.
Yeah. I thought about that while I was studying here. Just
keep in mind that Christ also paid taxes. Now, it wasn't to the particular person who was nailing him to the cross, soldier, but it was that he was providing taxes.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know in this particular case why he would have paid the executioner. I do know that many times, beginning with Stephen, they prayed, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." And many other martyrs through the years have prayed that same way, forgiving their executioners at the very time that they were being killed.
Mm.
That may have figured into why he did what he did there.
What did you mean by, you said he took a vow of chastity? I heard sometimes you meant of celibacy, but it says later that he had his wife and children. So what was the vow of chastity that he took?
Somebody else help me. I'm not sure what that vow is. Is there?
Probably
I didn't look into it.
Probably had to do with his wealth.
Probably his wealth.
And it would be similar to a vow of poverty.
Probably.
And again, I don't know any particular place that I've read why he took that vow. But he was a wealthy man who was wanting to divest himself of that wealth.
Mm-hmm.
As a means, so that no one would think he was buying his way into heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Wasn't Tertullian from North Africa also part of Blackwood?
Big pardon?
Tertullian, was he also from North Africa, from that area? I was just trying to tie maybe this spiritual father of Cyprian was also a student of Tertullian. Was there a meaning for that type? Was there or not? Was there a direct link?
Well, I know that he studied him. He didn't say he had personal contact, but what good chance he did, probably.
It was a common practice in those days and clear up into the days of the in medieval times when a man would become interested in the things of Christ, that he would buy a chaplain. No, that's not a good way of putting it. That he would bring an expert into his home and family who would then tutor him and his family. When the church in Istanbul or Constantinople was being closed out, closed down by the barbarians, by the Mohammedans, there was a great influx of Greek scholars into the West, and the sign of accomplishment was to have one of those teachers in your home. And many of the men they weren't just wanting to show off. They were earnestly desiring to learn. This is one of the best ways to have a man who knew living right there in your home and family. That may have been the situation. Mm-hmm. I don't know. In this case.
Jim?
Roy, I have a question or a comment that you made. You said he divested himself of his wealth so as to avoid being viewed as buying his way into heaven. Or maybe it's bishop. Position of bishop.
Buying the position of bishop?
By giving and running away to the poor.
Yeah.
I mean, he gave his money away to the poor.
I, I don't know that he did that, but it sounds to me as though that may have been what was taking place there. And he didn't want anyone to think that he was buying his way into heaven.
It seems like by giving his money to the poor, it would give the perception that he was trying to buy his way into heaven. They were saying.
By vesting themselves, were many of the people in the medieval times who took a vow of poverty, many wealthy people, who, when they joined the orders, a particular order, and that's why some of the best orders first began with poverty. Wealthy young men who were really committed to the Lord would divest themselves of this in order to live on faith and by faith.
Asceticism?
Yeah. And the begging friars. So many of them began that way, and then later they began amassing property that didn't belong to them, it belonged to the church. But actually, whatever belonged to the church didn't belong to them, but the more that the church had somehow, the better they lived. And so it was a vicious cycle. But they got right back into the problem that they had when they had someone. They didn't really vest themselves of it. But that's not the case in here. I think it's a genuine case of people selling property in Cyprus, for example, and coming and bringing the proceeds to lay down at the feet of the believers in Jerusalem. And they had all things in common. I think this may have been part of that whole economic picture. Fascinating picture. Having to do with the total commitment to the Lord.
Yes, Mike.
The Christian thing, I think it is people that are recanted under severe threats, referring to Caesar. But his position is like what later the Bishop of Hippo, which is about 10, 15 miles away, Augustine said was wrong. So these guys disagreed on this one position. Augustine said that they should be led into the church after a certain amount of time. And in fact, they had a whole schism that followed Cyprian's views and would not almost separate himself from the church later on.
An interesting thought in one of his writings is he was against actors. He didn't believe you should. And he, by the Bible saying you shouldn't dress up in women's clothing and women in men's clothing, and you're doing that in acting, so he was kind of against the actors.
Well, thank you, Jack, again. Who's on tap for next week?
Mark and Sue volunteered to do Constantine.
All right. Good. That's jumping down the road quite a distance to Constantine. But otherwise, Mark would have had two reports the same evening. It just happens that that those subjects came up in the order that they're in. But I think we can keep these in our mind's eye, and especially as you keep your timeline out there. This is the time for you to put your timeline in there, because these dates are so much more firm than the ones that I gave you before. Keep your timelines open before you. And any of you who do not have timeline, let me know. And we'll see about that. Rich?
Well, you know, interesting, the archives, I discovered a timeline from Don T. Meyer back probably 5 years ago. Now, as I began to unroll it, I stopped because the parts of it he paid. Remember that one? It was about 30 feet long.
Yes.
He did the paste-up job on it, and all the glue is coming loose, so it was kind of like one of the old scrolls. I didn't want to unroll it because it would all fall apart. But I knew you'd be interested in that. I don't know whether we got anybody that want to preserve that or reconstruct that. But it was a very fascinating thing. We ought to try to redo that and have that out some evening because it's about 30 or 40 feet long across the whole wall. But
I had forgotten all about that until now. But Don Tiemeyer was not only a careful scholar, he was somewhat of a graphic artist, graphics artist. That was a particular strength of his. It's the way he earned his money, for one thing. But his wife was quite good, too, and I know the both of them worked on that. So let's see if we can't get that. Who would be interested in refurbishing that? If we could be open it carefully and make sure that those little pieces of paper got put back in the same places that they were on, that he put them.
He can tell you, I can duplicate it.
Well, that's it's a case of opening it out.
I can run it through a large blueprint machine if you want to duplicate it. That's what I'm saying.
All right, but it'd be a case of opening it carefully to keep those from losing them, the little pieces of paper on there. Where is it, Rich, upstairs here?
I have it in my office. Yeah.
All right. If somebody would think about that, about putting that together, and I think it would be well worthwhile. see me afterwards or see Heather afterwards if you'd be interested in doing that. Probably it's just some of that scotch tape that you can see through carefully would probably do it. I want to look at Christ and his apostles and the early development of his church from about A.D. 30 to the year 100. There is a sense in which these subjects should have been covered in the last class, last semester, and to some extent it was, but it must also be dealt with here because it leads so directly into the developments of the church during these years, 100 through 591. And we'll review it by looking into the books written during this period, the Gospels, and then perhaps a little bit of the Acts tonight, but probably just the Gospels tonight. In other courses, these subjects would be called Biblical Introduction, Introduction to the New Testament. First then, the Gospels and the Apostles. Jesus did not write any autobiography or anything else. Only once, so far as we know, did he bend over and write in the sand. He left it all up to that little band of men and women who knew him and loved him best of all, and they did not let him down. They produced four little books which have everything that we will ever need to know about the life of Jesus Christ. But we can hardly call these four little books biographies. They cover 30 years of his life, and yet they're so short that you can read any one of them in a single setting. And I like to recommend that practice, that you would sit down and probably with a different translation, read all the way through Matthew, and then another time all the way through Mark, and another time all the way through Luke, and another time all the way through John. And then sometime when you're alone for a longer period of time, read all the way through all four at once. There'll be some things that you'll find there that you've never seen before, and I don't think you can find them in any other way than by doing just that. There are long periods that are covered over or passed over with almost no information. And John says very frankly towards the end of his book, if everything were told, the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. There in John 21:25. So they're just a collection of memoirs, but they've been collected for a particular purpose. And perhaps John states that purpose better than any of the others there in chapter 20 and verse 31 when he says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, there are many historians who would say that this disqualifies it instantly insofar as being a history is concerned, because it has a spiritual purpose. But there are more historians than not. I'm going to say the vast majority of historians never tell you why they are writing a book of church history. John tells us why he's writing this. And it's not just John, it's the Holy Spirit who's writing through him. So that John 20 and verse 31 is a very important verse. Each one of the four writers describes Jesus from a little different angle. And so it is that when you put them all together, you have a composite view that is far more than any one could have ever been. A face that reveals the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. It's as you get all four of them in a composite picture. And how many of you have ever used a harmony of the Gospels? If you've never worked with a harmony of the Gospels, then please get one of those and look at it. I'm sure that there's one up here in the library, maybe more than one. And in that harmony, you'll find where they're dealing with the same subjects from all the Gospels. This subject is taken up. This parable is taken up. You find where each one of the Gospels deals with that. You find where some of the Gospels have things that none of the others have in them. I'll be referring to one or two of those things this evening. It's important that you would know what a harmony of the Gospels actually is. These things can be misused, and let me give you an example of how I saw one of these misused a few years ago. A man by the name of James Orr, who was an apologist, that is, he was a man who went around defending the faith out of California. He's one of the best known in the nation, and back in 1964 or 1965, he came to Indiana for the purpose of defending the faith on the Indiana University campus down in Bloomington. And I was excited about it. The Navigators InterVarsity and Campus Crusade had all combined to bring this man back there and debate with a man by the name of Dr. Screven. Both men were Rhodes Scholars. They had been scholars in England. They had known each other there very well, as you'll see in a moment as I tell you about that. And as Dr. Orr made the initial presentation, and the Lilly Hall down on the campus down there was just packed. I don't think there was one seat that was not filled. It had been well advertised all over campus. I had outdone myself by inviting a man by the name of Jack Brown, who was a district attorney under President Eisenhower about that time. I invited him down along with a carload of sharp Christian businessmen to see how this is handled on a campus. And I didn't ride down with him. I'm glad now I didn't, but they found me anyway. because as Dr. Orr made the initial presentation, it sparkled. It just sparkled. Showing the livingness of Christ, of God, the livingness of God, really. And Dr. Screven got up to answer, and it seemed to me that he did a fairly poor job of answering, and at that point I was confident that the students that were surrounding me were in favor of God and understanding God as a living person, and things were going in the way we wanted them to go. But Dr. Screven, in a very cautious and careful way, was asking Dr. Orr to identify with the person of Jesus Christ and as to where he got his evidence about God. And it was in Dr. Orr's rebuttal then, his answer to Dr. Screven, that I noticed that he was avoiding references to Scripture itself. And he was avoiding any personal reference to his own belief in God. He was not quoting scripture, he was not referring to the person of Christ, and he was not identifying with Christ himself. And by this time, I was alert to that. The second go-round, Dr. Orr got up to answer, it was the statement of a deist. He believed in God, but there was no reference to the person of Jesus Christ. And we're talking about a man who's known all over the United States for his position on this subject and as an apologist for the Christian community. And the third time, as Dr. Screven came back his next time to the microphone, he was really after, he was taunting Dr. Orr to relate to Scripture and to identify with Christ and his own beliefs on these subjects. And he came right out and said, I'm here, as it were, to evangelize in the very opposite direction and tell you students that it's not only wrong to believe, it's not only dangerous to believe in a personal relationship with God, is positively wrong. And the debate was lost. And there were many students who were going out of there firmly convinced that what Dr. Screven was saying was right. And that is that God is dead or there is no God. And I was trying to get down out of the second floor of the balcony there quietly and without being noticed when somebody had come to the top of that stairway and had shouted my name as only Jack Brown can do it. Blackwood! What's the matter with that man? And I turned around and only Jack could say that the way Jack said that. And I said, you ask him. He said, bring him around. So that was the gauntlet that was thrown down, and Dr. Orr was holed up. You couldn't reach him. I knew he was on the campus down there someplace, but I couldn't get to him. Finally, I got through to him through Don Fields and some of the Navigator men down there. And I said, would you please come and talk to some of the businessmen up here who were down there that night and show us what happened, what went wrong? And he agreed to do it. He came up and stayed all night with us. I took him over to Clay Connor's house. And Jack and the other fellows were all waiting there for him. On the way over, Dr. Orr said, I believe that the scriptures were inspired, but not in word. I know that Screven knows the Gospels by heart. And for example, in one of those Gospels, it says that Jesus sent a nobleman sent a servant to Jesus because he had a servant who was dying. In the other Gospel, it says that the nobleman went. In one Gospel, it says that he sent. In the other Gospel, it says that he went. He says, I know that Screven is an expert. He has memorized those Gospels and he knows those things by heart because I used to debate him over there. And I said, well, in other words, the scriptures are inspired not in word, but in substance. And I said, well, explain that to the men over there. And you'll find some men who are clearly committed to the Lord. And let's see how they answer that. And so when he got over there, he did explain it to them. And I can still remember Clay Connor sort of pushing back from the table. He said, well, Dr. Orr, I don't understand what the problem is. He says, I happen to be a Republican and the governor's a Democrat. He said, if I want a favor from that Democratic governor, I don't go to see him. I find one of my Democratic friends is a good friend of his, and he goes to see him. and says, now tomorrow Clay's coming in to see you, and I want you to listen to him. So he says, first I send, and then I go. He says, that's clearly what was happening there in the Gospels. He sent, and then he went. And it is as you get the composite picture that you understand precisely what was going on. What's the problem, Dr. Orr? And Dr. Orr was totally shut up because he did not believe that those Gospels were inspired verbally, that each word was inspired. He was afraid to use them. And he lost that debate. I was with Dr. Akbar Haq the same week over on the campus of Ball State University. They had a religious emphasis week there that year, that same year, the same week. And Dr. Haq had taken on two of the atheists of the faculty of Ball State University. And he quoted scripture. He identified with Jesus Christ. And he won the debate, hands down. It was also a standing room only meeting in the chapel over there. And what I'm pointing out is that the Gospels are a composite picture of the person of Jesus Christ. You cannot get the whole picture without seeing how they are related together. There were other Gospels that also appeared during these years, and you'll probably be finding some of them in your own reading from this period of history. These are sometimes called the unwritten sayings of Jesus, meaning they are not recognized in the Gospels, and they are not authentic. For example, here's a quote from one of those other Gospels. Let not him who seeks cease till he finds, and when he finds, he shall be astonished. Astonished he shall reign, and having reigned, he shall rest. That's a quote from one of those other Gospels. Here's another one. Raise the stone, and there thou shalt find me. Cleave the wood, and there am I. That's another quote. And here's a third one. Whosoever is near me is near the fire. And the stories that are told about the earlier years of Jesus, about how when the children were playing, there was one of the little boys who bumped Jesus and he fell over, and that little boy fell down dead. And then another one where they were making clay birds. And after they had made the clay birds, Jesus touched his bird and it actually flew away. Fact and legend are mixed together in these other Gospels, and so they have not been included in the canon. Because they would be in conflict, for example, with a place where it says, this beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. When he changed the water into wine, this beginning of miracles did Jesus at Cana of Galilee. If he was making clay birds and they were flying away, and he was bumping little boys and they were falling down, that was not the beginning of miracles. And that's the kind of contradiction that you will never find in the Gospels. The kind that I've just quoted from there. Men and scholars are still arguing about when the Gospels were written. Most agree that they were written between the years 50 and 100 A.D. So the question arises, why did they wait so long to write such important story? Were they procrastinating? Was it inattention? I think there were four reasons that helped to summarize their reasons for waiting so long. They were busy. They were busy telling people about Jesus, the witness of evangelism. The writing of books about Christ just crowded out. They were busy telling people about Christ. And a second reason, many of these early Christians thought that they did not have much time left. The eschatology was creeping up on them. Jesus had said, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. There was no time for the writing of books. The end of the world was going to come very soon. And a third one, the continuing appearances of the risen Christ prior to his ascension had been so real and so vivid that they may not have seen the need to write about what he had done in the days of his flesh. Granted, they agreed now that he had ascended and he was gone, but he had appeared and then he had appeared and then he had appeared again, and that was so real and vivid that maybe there would be other appearances. They wouldn't need to write about him. And fourth, they continued to see his miracles now being done through them. He had said, greater things than these shall ye do. And they were seeing his miracles done through them. But why write a book about him when he keeps on working his miracles through us? Why do we need to write a book about him? Write a description of his life. Four factors, I believe, prompted them to begin writing. The need to record the original facts about Christ. That's one. See, as the years passed and the world didn't end, it became more and more important not to leave it all up to men's frail memories and fading memories. More and more of those who had known him were dying. The original focus and facts known by those who had seen and known him must now be preserved for future generations. They're going to have to write these things down because the people that really knew him are dying off, and we have to get these things down in writing. A second reason, the need to record the testimonies of the original witnesses for the new people who were being converted, the Gentiles who were coming in. Those needs were becoming more and more urgent. Someone who knew him personally needed to be there in order to answer the questions of these other people who were coming to trust in him. What actually took place that night in the upper room or that day at the cross? And how does that differ from what these other people are saying and from what the philosophers have said about how men can be redeemed and made right with God? And these other priests from these other religions. And a third reason, the need to answer the heretics from within. Not only these who were challenging them from without, from these other religions, but the heretics from within. How do we answer heresy? Those who are beginning to teach now quite confidently that Jesus is not God. He couldn't have been God. Or what was it that he actually said on that particular subject? Or how was he related to God the Father? And who is this comforter? These questions are beginning to come from within. And they need to get down in writing what he has said about these. John 13, 14, 15, 16, which has so much teaching about the Trinity. A fourth reason, the need to answer false charges that are coming at them from without. How do we answer those who are saying that those who follow Jesus are cannibals? They eat flesh and they drink blood and they don't believe in any God at all. It's about this time, too, that the emperors are beginning to say, we are God. And so when the Christians said, well, we can't recognize that and worship you as God, then the charge was leveled against them, then you're atheists. There's no better defense to these things than to let them read for themselves the story of the life and the words of Christ. And all these needs call for a written record of the facts. Mark's gospel may very well have been the first. One of the earliest, anyway. And one of the earliest Christian writers, Papias, tells us, and I'm quoting from Papias now, Mark became the interpreter of Peter. And Papias also says, Mark wrote down accurately everything that he remembered from Peter's talks and sermons. 1 Peter 5:13 sounds as though Mark was with Peter and that they are writing to people in Rome or Italy. There are Latin words or phrases in the Greek text, and several of the old fathers believed that Mark was writing to those in Rome or Italy. See in your mind's eye John Mark listening day after day as Peter preaches and talks about Jesus, and then quotes him. This is the gospel as Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends, preached it. The name, according to Mark, does not appear in the phrase with the gospel, gospel according to Mark, but it does appear over it. Several other church fathers tell us that Mark wrote it. Papias, as I said, in the year 140. Justin Martyr, in the year 150. Irenaeus, in the year 185. Clement of Alexandria, in the year 195. These all say that Mark wrote it. Other books written in the second or third centuries tried to claim one of the apostles. Mark's story is really Peter's story, and so he's more plain about things like Jesus' rebuke of Peter. He's very plain about how Jesus rebuked Peter there in John 8:33. And Peter's denial in 14:66. I believe that it could have been that Mark was the young man who appears and then runs away in John 14:51. No other gospel tell. In Mark 14:51. Incidentally, I was saying John. I meant Mark in those other references. No other gospel tells that story, and who else could have known it? Who else could have known it except the man who did run away that night, having left his cloak behind him? You find evidences in the gospel itself that, yes, it could have been Mark. Matthew. Papias tells us, and I'm quoting from him now, Matthew wrote down the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew, and each interpreted them as best he could. Eusebius, in 260 to 340, tells us that the early church fathers, Papias, explains how Matthew had arranged the oracles in the Hebrew dialect about Jesus. And others tell us, for example, Mark in chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, that Matthew, also called Levi, wrote that book. And Irenaeus, writing around 180 AD, describes a gospel written by Matthew, quote, for the Hebrews in their own dialect. In his epistle to the Smyrnaeans, Ignatius of Antioch in 110 AD refers to Matthew's gospel. Ignatius says that Matthew was bishop of Antioch of Syria. We know that Antioch was very mixed as a Christian congregation. It was made up not only of believing Jews, Christian Jews, but also of many Gentiles. And this helps to account for Matthew's discussion of the problems of legalism and antinomianism that you find in the Gospel according to Matthew. There is a remarkable similarity between the Gospel according to Mark and the Gospel according to Matthew. And many scholars agree that since Mark, Peter's version of Jesus, was written first, then Matthew was written sometime between 64 and 70 AD, and Mark sometime before that. Certain it is that Matthew is intended for Jews, Jews who had become Christians or who could become Christians, with some explanation thrown in on the side for Gentiles. There's so much quotation from the Old Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and so much emphasis on the Mosaic law and on Jesus as the fulfillment of God's prophetic promises, his description of the Messiah. Like Mark, Matthew tells the story of his own version in just one verse, 9:9. These men are humble men. You don't find them taking a lot of space to talk about themselves. You have to find them almost, it's a little bit like the way a good artist will draw the picture, paint the picture, and then down in the corner that's mixed right in among all the other scenery there, you can find the name of the artist if you know how to look for it. That's the way you have to look in order to find the name of Matthew and also the name of Mark. Luke, going on to Luke, is the only evangelist who was not a Jew. I think that's important. Luke was born a Gentile, and that helps to account, I believe, for the emphasis on mission. Jesus reaching out into the whole world. Luke describes Jesus as not primarily the Messiah of Israel at all, but the Savior of the whole earth. The others begin describing all those Old Testament connections. But Luke goes on to make Jesus into a Gentile almost. He dedicates his book to Theophilus, probably a Roman government official who may not even have been a Christian. Maybe Luke's patron, the one who provided the finances whereby Luke could go on to serve with Paul, wherever Paul wanted him to go. And that practice of patronage was part of the answer, too. Who else was it? Justin, martyr, had an income. And some of those other men did, too. Patronage, patrons. A wealthy person who would undertake to finance one of these men. Theophilus may have been the patron of Dr. Luke. He takes the setting for his description of Jesus clear out of Palestine and into the world. He traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, pre-Jewish history, and ties Jesus into world affairs, the Roman taxation and governorship that brought Joseph and Mary to Nazareth at just the right time. And it was missionary motive that lay behind Luke's selection of the incidents in the parables. For example, the Good Samaritan, the one leper who came back to thank Jesus, was a Samaritan, not a Jew. The day Jesus said, "And they shall come from east and west and north and south and sit down in the kingdom of God." In Luke 13:29. And the parable of the prodigal son, where Luke contrasts the older son, who was Jewish, and the younger son, Gentile. The contrasts are there. And then Luke went on to write in volume 2 of the Acts of Jesus to show how Jesus would continue to do his work his way after his resurrection and ascension, with special emphasis on how Christ is now reaching out way beyond the Jews and Jewish Palestine throughout the whole world. Professor Barclay thought that, and I don't recommend Professor Barclay, incidentally. He's an excellent student of the grammar. But just to lay it on the bottom line, he believed there's more than one way into heaven, not necessarily just by Christ. He saw and explains in great details, only he can do it with his vivid knowledge of the grammar, Alexander the Great as being the one in calling Paul over into Macedonia. and Paul, of course, would have known a lot about Alexander the Great. But he thought that it was Alexander the Great. Sir William Ramsay, the British archaeologist and historian, that I'd like you to know something about and make sure you at least see his book. He's written a number of books, and he's done some excellent research as an archaeologist. Has made another fascinating suggestion that Paul, who had met Dr. Luke in Troas, yet Luke's home was in Philippi in Asia, that it was because Paul was agonizing over this that he remembers and hears the voice of Luke calling him. And that Luke was probably right there with him at that time. but it was that Luke was making him know the need over in Europe. And don't limit yourself to Asia. This gospel is to go on out into the Western world. Then the night in Troas, Paul had his vision of a man from Macedonia calling him to come over, and that man was Dr. Luke. Ramsey thought it was Luke, and Barclay thought it was Alexander the Great. But regardless of all these, Luke was directly involved through his travels with Paul in carrying the gospel over into the Europe and the entire Western world. His book of the continuing acts of Jesus may have been written, as I said earlier, as a legal brief for Paul's defense when he was to appear before Caesar in Rome. But it is the first and the only normative history of the early church. Luke probably wrote both the Gospel and the Acts around 63 AD. Now, I say the first and the only because you learn so much about the early history of the church by reading between the lines in the writings of the Apostle Paul. He doesn't say this is the history, but you can read about what was going on in Rome and in Corinth and in Thessalonica and in Ephesus and in all these other places, Philippi. You can read between the lines, but it's not a history as we think of a history. And so I say that the book of Acts is the only normative book of history of the early church. The gospel according to John is very different from all three of these others. So different that they are usually called the synoptics, that is, written from a common viewpoint. But John is different. Clement of Alexandria, quoting from a still earlier writer, says, quote, John, perceiving that the bodily facts had been set forth in the other gospels, composed a spiritual gospel. Again, there is no name of author actually on the book, but this is the only gospel that consistently refers to one of the disciples as the one whom Jesus loved. Not by name, but again, it's a case of writing his name in the actual picture itself. In 12:23, he does that. Instead of naming John, as the others do, you find John describing some of the situations that the other gospels say. The other gospels say John said this, but John says he doesn't name himself. The very fact that John, son of Zebedee, who is so named in other gospels, is never named here, is further indication of John's authorship and of his genuine humility. Irenaeus, writing early, said that others had told him that John had written the book. The Rylands Papyrus, written around 125 AD, quotes from John 18, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have caused most scholars to believe that John was written toward the end of John's life, perhaps while he was on Patmos or around Ephesus around 90 AD. I'm guessing at that date. I can't nail that down. Now, we could summarize the four Gospels by saying, and there have been a dozen different ways of doing this, but I'd like to show you the kind of thing that can be done here. That was what I was getting at the beginning when I say you have to get all four of them in order to get the composite picture of what Christ himself was. Matthew, behold your Messianic King, for the Hebrew Christians. Mark, behold your servant, for the Gentile Christians. Businessmen, perhaps. Luke, behold your man, for the world, the scholar. John, behold your God. Behold your King. Behold your servant. Behold your man. Behold your God. These four books make the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ be what Arnold Toynbee calls the best attested fact in history. But they are more than history. They are God's revelation of his Son. And as we read these pages, we hear God's voice and we see his face and his works, and we find that he himself is teaching us as his friends about his kingdom, his long-range plans for his world, and how we are to do his work in his way. In this lecture, I want to take you through a rapid survey, and all I can do right now is just point out some things about the 12 apostles in anticipation of a study of the apostolic fathers who succeeded them. Carrying on the work that Christ began with the 12, whatever happened to the 12 apostles? They were young men. That's the first thing I want to make. They were young men when Christ began working with them. Christian artists have almost destroyed this fact. They've hidden the point by painting them as older men, making us think that they were older. But there is very good evidence that they were in their early 20s or even younger in the case of John the Apostle. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul, writing almost a generation later, reports that out of the 500 who had seen the risen Christ at one time, the greater part remain unto this present. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:6. They were still alive 20, 30, maybe 40 years later. And in the Gospels, Jesus speaks to them as techna, meaning children, or technia, which is the diminutive form of young children, or paideia, you boys still under instruction. Dr. Moffat, who was one of the old, he wrote his own version of the New Testament, it's a good one, translates those words, my dear lads. And when the early Christians painted his picture on the walls of the catacombs, these men were not old men, broken. They are young, strong men. He's a young, strong man. And in his 30s, you would expect that. But these disciples are painted as younger still, surrounded by young men in the prime of their lives. And they were a very diverse group. Peter was almost a zealot, nationalist. We'd call him a radical. Matthew was a tax collector, a publican. Thomas was a pessimist, melancholic to the core. Andrew was a solid, alert, stable citizen. Judas was a scoundrel, a thief, and a traitor. And Jesus called them in Mark 3 and verse 4 to be with him. To be with him. That's the with him principle. We don't pay much attention to that today, but he called them to be with him. These things are more caught than taught, and to be with him. And I do not believe there's any way of learning some of these things, certainly no way that's any better than by being with him in the life of someone else as you are with him. That's the way God has taught me through the years, and I believe that's the way Jesus Christ intends it to be done. Be with him. Be with someone else in whom is the life of Christ. Be with him. And then second, that he might send them forth to preach. The word apostle means one who is sent forth. One who is sent forth. First they were to be with him. Then they would be sent forth. And that's why Luther said, let no man lose the faith that God willeth to do a great thing through him. When you are with Jesus Christ, then there's nothing that can stop you. When you are really with him, then when he taking you with him, then there's nothing that can stop you. And Jesus' call came in three stages. First, they were just his friend, living at home, seeing him from time to time, getting to know him. You'll find these facts in all four Gospels. But second, they began to leave their businesses and their families and to do some travel with him, an occasional trip here and there in someplace else. And then they would go back home again. But third, 12 of them were selected by him after a whole night of praying to be with him at all times, wherever he went, to be sent out And they were being told from the very beginning that they would be sent out. Peter's call to the apostleship may illustrate these three stages. In John 1:42 is the first stage there in John first chapter, when his brother brought him to Jesus and Jesus says, thou shalt be. That was the first stage, John 1:42. And then in Luke 5:10 and following, the second stage, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. In one of the Gospels, it has a very interesting little play on Greek words there. They were mending their nets, and he says, stick with me, I'll make you menders of men's souls. You're mending nets now, but I'll make you menders of men later. And then the third stage was there in Mark 3 and 13, 14, 15, 16, the call to the full ministry up on the mountain. He ordained 12 to be with him that he might send them. To be with him that he might send them. And that call came in those three stages. First, just, why don't you come with me? And they were around him from time to time. Second, he called them to go with him on a particular mission someplace. But then third, he called and ordained them for the purpose of sending them out. We know most about the Apostle Paul, but we learn more about his ministry from his letters than from the book of Acts, which is not the record of the Acts of the Apostles. Very few of the apostles are mentioned there or even referred to, and very little of their lives are described there. But the record of the Acts of Jesus Christ, who is now working in and through the lives of other people, such as Stephen and Philip and the others. Tradition tells us. Tradition is where I'm ending tonight. Make sure you understand that. Tradition tells us that not long after Jesus' death, the 12 apostles met. And they divided up the known world. Thomas was to go to the Parthians. Andrew was to go to Scythia. Matthew was to go to Ethiopia. Bartholomew was to go to India. One of my assignments to you is to ask that as you're reading from these men, see what you can find about where they went. See what hard evidence you can find that Paul was in Rome. That's normative evidence, isn't it? The scriptures tell us that Paul went to Rome. But Peter, what hard evidence do you find that Peter ever stepped foot anywhere near Rome? Look carefully at that one. Look very carefully at that one. Because there's been a tremendous effort made, and some of the effort has been already proven to be spurious, to prove that Peter was there in Rome and that he died there. And most people just assume that. Well, I want you to look at that very carefully. What hard evidence is? Do you find anything in normative history to prove that? He went to Caesarea. He went to Antioch. He became involved in Gentile evangelism. Peter did. But what evidence is there that he went all the way to Rome? Thomas in India? What evidence is there to indicate that Thomas was in India? Or Andrew in Russia? What is the evidence to indicate one of the oldest manuscripts in Russia? And it's a good manuscript. Most of the Russians have forgotten about it. I had the privilege of quoting it to a number of their leaders over there when we were over there in 91 and again in 92. And they hadn't heard of it before. But some of them later told me that they had gone back to rediscover it, and it tells quite plainly how Andrew came up the river all the way up to Kiev and there preached the gospel and then went back down, and that was the beginning of the gospel in Russia. But that's tradition. That's not normative. Look carefully as you see these assumptions that the apostles themselves went there. Certain it is, the apostles were dying, just as someone else has said. And the question was, how would Christ now work and through whom would he work? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for allowing us to stand off and see how it is that you worked. Greater things than these, you said, shall ye do. And Lord, we're seeing your apostles and the evidence of where they've been. We've seen that. We're seeing that now. And we're seeing the conquest of an empire. And then the spread of your good news all over your world. God, thank you for allowing us to stand off from the perspective of time to see something of what's going on in this period of your history and of your working, your building of your church. But God, make us careful as we would know that we weren't on the spot. And help us to listen to eyewitnesses and to listen to the hearsay, that which they've been told by others. And help us, Lord, to see how it is that they go back to the normative history, to the normative statements of your word as a basis for all that they're doing. God bless us in this now, and we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dr. Blackwood, I have an announcement before we dismiss, if I may.
Yeah.
Many have commented how much they've appreciated this class, and we've tried to think of some very concrete way of saying thank you for the teaching these past weeks, and we're looking forward to what's ahead. And